Welcome. You're listening to a sermon podcast from Oak Hills Church in Folsom, California.
We're continuing on in our series that we've been in throughout Lent. We're calling The Kingdom and the Powers, where we've been looking at some of the ways in which Jesus collided with the various spiritual powers at work in his world and that are continue to work in our world today. We started out a couple of weeks ago just talking about the untamable, limitless power of God that is, you know, just as interested in the process of how things get done as it is in the end results of what gets done. And then last week, Mike talked about the powerful force of othering that is at work in our world. How tempting it is to rely on the power of othering, to try to kind of manage others and help ourselves feel more at ease. Mike talked about how the power of the kingdom doesn't need to create groups of others, if you will, but has the power and the space to swing wide the doors of belonging for everyone. And this morning, we're continuing on with a look at Jesus and how he confronts the power of religiosity. Our passage this morning is in Mark chapter 7. So if you would turn there with me in your Bibles, and then if you could stand with me for the reading of God's word. We're in Mark 7, verses 1 through 23. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, wash pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders, instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teaching are merely human rules. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions.'" And he continued, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother.' And anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is korban, that is, devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And you do many things like that." Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, the disciples asked him about this parable. Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach and then, you know, out of the body." In saying this, Jesus declared all food clean. He went on, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person." This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? So, Father, we thank you for your word. We gather eager for your word to transform our hearts. So, Holy Spirit, we give you permission that you would move in grace. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. One thing that is always good to keep in mind when you're reading the Bible is that your season of life can really affect kind of how you feel about what you are reading. Like the difference between what we would say, you know, makes perfect sense and what we think is completely unreasonable, it can change, you know, quite significantly as you go through life. And the story is a perfect example. Because, of course, when you're a kid and you read the story, you're all like, yeah, Jesus is awesome. It's getting rid of all of those pesky, cheesy, dumb rules like having to wash your hands before you eat. Jesus is so cool. It's awesome. But then once you're a grown-up, you read this story and you're like, now, wait a minute, Jesus. The Pharisees kind of have a point here. That's why you never find this particular story in a children's story Bible. Like, you know, the ones that are read, you flip through them like that. I mean, it'd be too controversial. It'd have all these parent associations out there trying to ban it from Sunday schools everywhere. It's like, get that crazy book that teaches it's okay to not wash your hands before dinner. Get it out of here. But excuse me, ma'am, but it's the Bible. I don't care. It's a radical book with radical ideas. I mean, look at the beginning of this story. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they don't eat their hand. They don't eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as washing of cups and pitchers and kettles. What are they thinking? Like, you could say this is actually a testament to how advanced the Jews were as a society compared to the primitive cultures around them. Like, in a world where people didn't think washing their hands in cups and pitchers and kettles was a big deal, like, the Jews had been doing this for centuries. I'm a little disclaimer, apologize. We had a lot of fun at the, you know, epic battle last night, and that fun is reflected in the condition of my voice this morning. So, don't adjust your television sets. It's not you. It's me. This religious rule about washing your hands, like, really? Like, this is the one that the disciples decide they're going to, like, stand up against and rebel against? And it's like, I'm sorry, Jesus, I'm kind of tempted to lean with the Pharisees on this one. It's like, really? Like, why don't your disciples follow the elders' traditions of washing their hands before they eat? Like, sounds like a pretty good idea to me. And the way we react to this passage really kind of symbolizes this transition from being a kid to being a grown-up. Because you see, kids think rules are dumb and oppressive and limiting to freedom and stifling to creativity. You know, just try running a Nerf gun battle with them. They're more like guidelines, really. But then you grow up, and your perspective begins to change a bit. And you find that rules do kind of come in handy. You begin to think that some rules should be obeyed. Not necessarily because we want our freedom limited or our creativity stifled, because, of course, according to us, it's not our creativity and freedom that's the problem. Right? It's other people's freedom and creativity that has become a real pain in our neck. And I say neck because to say anything else would be against the rules. At least our religious rules. This morning we're looking at the clash between Jesus, the kingdom of God, and the power of religiosity. And what we mean by religiosity here is the belief and the practice that following religious rules is how you measure your standing with God. That following the rules of religion is the difference between who's a good person and who isn't, who God likes and will bless and who God doesn't like and is just waiting for a chance to pop him on the head. And this power of religiosity has been operating really as long as humans have attempted to connect with their creator, which is, you know, on the one hand, kind of a logical when you think about it. Like, take it out of the spiritual realm for a second and simply go to, like, the world of relationships, the world of dating. Let's say you're an adolescent in years or in at heart, doesn't matter. And there is a special someone that you like. And you're going to try to show your affection to this particular special someone. Well, what you are going to do is you are going to engage in a system of practices and rituals that are approved by your particular cultural context to express this affection that you have for this special someone, which is, at its essence, what a religion is. It is a system of practices and beliefs and rituals that helps structure our pursuit of God and our desire to connect with him. And ultimately, there is nothing wrong or nefarious about religion. Just in case you weren't aware, that's kind of what we're doing right now. The danger in religion comes when our confidence, when our faith is transferred from the God with whom we are trying to connect and becomes centered on the various beliefs and practices and rituals, essentially the rules of our religion. Because you see, ultimately, the rules of our religion have absolutely no power to do anything for us. See, the battle about rules and religion is as old as time. Now, you know, which rules we are arguing about changes, you know, from season to season, whether it be, you know, movie ratings and which movies are okay to watch, or alcohol or marriage or divorce or abortion or party affiliations, which stocks you should buy, which ones you shouldn't. You guys remember when wearing masks was a thing that we were fighting about? And throughout the ages, the argument always boils down to the same thing. Do you have to follow the rules of the religion? And if so, whose rules should we be following? And are we allowed to force other people to follow the same rules that we are following? Or at the very least, if we can't force them to do what we're doing, can we, like, excommunicate them from our community so that at least our community, we're all following the rules, you know? Now, just a little side note here on this whole hand-washing bit that Jesus is addressing here. This rule of hand-washing, according to Moses, really only applied to the priests when they were performing their priestly duties. If you go back and you read Exodus chapter 30, there were explicit instructions about the priests making sure that they washed their hands and feet before they went into the meeting tent. It was a symbol of holiness and how whoever goes before God must be pure and holy. Really, it's a foretelling, a symbol of the purity and holiness of Jesus, the Messiah, whose perfection was not just ceremonial, right? But who was actually pure and perfect and holy. Now, the Pharisees had seen this rule for priests and said, well, hey, if it's good for the priests at the temple, right, should be good for everyone in their everyday life. I mean, and how can you argue with that? Seems innocent enough on the surface. It sounds like all they're trying to do is to have people practice their faith, you know, not just on Sundays, but on every day of the week kind of stuff. You know, so what's wrong with that? It could be like if today they were saying, hey, Jesus, why don't your disciples follow the tradition of the elders of listening to worship music all the time? Right? I mean, because we should be worshiping God all the time, right? And so, like, that would be a good thing for us to do, is listen to worship music all the time and not just on Sundays, right? So here we have this religious rule. It's a good rule. Makes pretty good sense to us. And it's difficult to imagine why on earth Jesus would not fully support this practice. So the Pharisees, they come to Jesus in verse 5. Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands? I'm going to try that at home next time Cody comes from school. Your hands are defiled. Go wash them. The power of religiosity is coming to question Jesus. With all the authority of centuries of tradition behind them and figuring it, this time they've got him. This time they've got Jesus right where they want him. There's no way. Like, how can you argue against this? Jesus is not going to allow their question to corner him into an answer. Instead, he calls them hypocrites. Hypocrites. Verse 6. He replied, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, Jesus says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions. And he continues on saying, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. Now, an interesting thing about this word hypocrite here. The Greek word that we get hypocrite from comes from the realm of the theater and drama. The word that we get our English word hypocrite from is the Greek word for actor, someone pretending to be something they are not. That was the Greek word hypocrite. It was not necessarily a bad thing at that time to, you know, be a hypocrite. It's just you're pretending to be something, right? It's not necessarily a bad thing to be an actor, you know, in the right context. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus is actually the only one that uses this word. He kind of coins the phrase hypocrite in you know, connection with, as a virtue, or as a, not, I guess hypocrite isn't a virtue, the opposite of that, as a bad thing. He's the only one that uses this word. He uses it only to describe the Pharisees. Essentially, those who were relying on the power of religiosity. And he calls them hypocrites. Not because they were judging the disciples for not doing something that they themselves were not doing. I mean, you can be sure that these guys were really, really meticulous about washing their hands. But Jesus refers to them as hypocrites because they were pretending. They were pretending to honor God, to have a heart for God, to be concerned with what God wants. But they weren't. In actuality, they were concerned with their religious rules that they had figured out. They were concerned with their religiosity. And right here is probably good for us to stop and say, Because it would be really, really easy for us to fall into the trap of othering the Pharisees here. You see, this is not just something that they did way back then. It's a temptation for everyone. Like even for people who say they're not religious, it's really easy to be dedicated to a system of morality, a system of rules, if you will, and yet completely ignore the person that that system was supposed to honor. It's really easy, you know, for example, to volunteer at the winter shelter and come and bring meals and still not care about the unhoused. Very easy, like if, let's say we go back to our little romantic example from earlier. It would be very easy for a husband to do all the right things. You know, go get his wife flowers, to tell her she's beautiful, be helpful around the house, not flirt with other women, always be home on time from work, etc., etc. Very easy for a husband to do all that stuff and not love his wife. It can happen to us with God in our religious activities. Now, the example that Jesus throws out to the Pharisees here in this passage concerns honoring your father and mother. That's a layup right there. That's one of the Ten Commandments, right? Everybody knows, honor your father and mother. You got to do that. Which in those days, and by the way, still applies today, honoring your father and mother included taking care of them financially as they got older, right? This is a world without system of Social Security, without pension plans, without 401ks, which is the world that we're all moving into. Sorry, that was aside. And so once a parent was too old to work, they were completely reliant on their children or others to care for them, right? But the Pharisees had come up with a loophole. See, they said that if you dedicated your possessions to God, well, then you didn't have to do anything for your parents because, like, technically, everything's God, so I don't have anything to give you because I gave everything to I'm still using it, right? Still using it, but I gave it to God, so I can't give it to mom, dad, you know. It's kind of like a tax shelter thing for your possessions. So you do it. Now I don't have to give mom anything because it's all, you know, God is doing it for God. That was just one example of the way that the Pharisees had created these traditions that actually helped them ignore the heart of God. Jesus finishes off this little example by saying, thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And you do many things like that. The hypocrisy of the Pharisees was that they were acting like they cared about God's opinion when they really only cared about their religious opinion. They weren't really worried about doing the right thing, which is the trouble with religious rules. It's the trouble with religiosity. We become very concerned with the rules, thinking that those rules are the difference between good people and bad people, the difference between the righteous and the unrighteous. And then we use that grid to kind of determine where we stand. And we do it all under this glorious banner of pursuing God, but we're really not. Really, we're just pursuing people's opinion. The religious rules are actually diverting our affection from God. Not that the rules are all necessarily evil, right? Because if you notice Jesus' response here, he's not, you know, much to the chagrin of the four-year-old and all of us, he's not saying that don't worry about washing your hands. His response is to point out that defining righteousness based on religious rules is just flat out wrong. In verse 14, Jesus says, again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them. In other words, unrighteousness, evil, sin isn't something that happens to you. Like you can't catch it like a virus. You don't become a bad person by hanging around with the wrong crowd or watching the wrong kind of movies or eating or drinking the wrong kinds of things. Our sin doesn't come from the world around us, the things we read, the subversive agendas operating in our world. The sin is in our life, our badness, our unrighteousness as an individual, as a country, as a society, as a culture, as a church. It comes from within us. It comes from our heart. Jesus goes on, what comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, evil, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these come from inside a person and defile a person. Which is, if we're honest, it's a terrifying thought. That the bad stuff in me isn't because of some external source. The bad stuff in me isn't because of organized religion's rules and how they've arbitrarily been set up to oppress me and keep me down. The bad stuff in me isn't because of the things that I was exposed to growing up. No, the bad stuff in me comes from me. I have a factory of evil in my heart. It's all locally sourced, organically grown, internally manufactured. Ultimately, evil is in the heart. And it is the heart that motivates actions and gives them their spiritual quality. And we've all felt it, both from others and ourselves. We've all felt it when someone has done something nice for us with the intent to harm us. Remember how that feels? We've all had that moment where we've done the right thing for the wrong reason. And the ripple effect of our hypocrisy, it affects everyone around us. If we want to stop doing damage to the world, if we want to stop doing damage to our loved ones, if we want to stop doing damage to Shalom and join in with God in his project of his mission of renewing and redeeming the world, we need a heart change. And religiosity simply doesn't have the power to do that. Religiosity applies to the outside. And outside pressure simply does not have the power to transform our internal life. You simply cannot fix the condition of your heart through religiosity any more than you can reverse cardiomyopathy with a Band-Aid. Not that I have any idea what cardiomyopathy is, but it just sounds like something that you can't fix with a Band-Aid. The only thing that can fix the condition of your heart is God's grace. Hebrews 13:9 says, do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by eating ceremonial foods, which is of no benefit to those who do so. John chapter 1, verse 16, speaking of Jesus, John says, out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Romans 5:2 tells us that it is through Jesus that we gain access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Throughout the writings of the New Testament, the contrasting power of the kingdom of God to the power of religiosity is described in terms of the grace of God. And sometimes we make the mistake of thinking of God's grace as simply like an attitude thing, like God's unmerited favor, like God likes us even though he shouldn't, which of course God likes us and he shouldn't, but he does. But the authors of the New Testament saw grace as much more. Grace is God's power working in and through us to accomplish what we would not be able to accomplish on our own. So when Paul says this grace by which we now stand, he's talking about grace as the power of God to sustain us in righteousness. His power to actually make us righteous. Like not just ceremoniously, not just technically righteous, not just in theory, but actually practically righteous. Like actually doing right things for right reasons, actually transforming the action factory of our heart. In the same way that you take a factory that used to make cars and now makes laptops. There's a wholesale transformation that needs to occur. The parts of us that readily separates and divides through otherings must be retrained to see everyone as precious creations of God. The parts of us that instinctively react selfishly need to be retrained to act in the interest of others. The parts of us that react out of fear of there not being enough must be retrained to act in the reality of God's great abundance. The parts of us that need to constantly defend our positions and control what other people think must be retrained to be gracious towards others and their opinions. And of course, in order for us to live from the power of grace and not from the power of religiosity, we actually have to train ourselves to do that. We need to go back to the basic value training exercises of kingdom life and do them not as religious laws to be kept, to impress the people that are sitting around us at church, but based on the new principles of the kingdom of God and his grace and the empowering work of the Holy Spirit. And yes, that takes work. And it is work that we do through these things that we call spiritual disciplines. And I know you heard me and you said, there you go again. Aren't you just taking what we used to call religious rules and now you're calling them spiritual disciplines? Isn't that really all just the same list of the same stuff that you're supposed to do and you're supposed to not supposed to do? And the answer is no. And here's why. Because spiritual disciplines aren't acts of righteousness. Just because you do them doesn't mean that you're now a righteous person. In the same way that just because you go to the driving range every day doesn't mean that you're good at golf. Just because you practice your scales on the piano doesn't make you a good piano player. As we said back in January during our last series, spiritual disciplines are practice, not the game. Spiritual disciplines simply put us in a place for God's grace to do its work in us. In the same way that, you know, taking a pill puts the antibiotic in our bloodstream to do its work of killing off the bacteria. That's kind of how it works, right? Okay, good. Looking at my medical professionals, Kenny. You got to get over, you don't want to get over my skis here or anything. If we allow it to, God's grace will transform our heart. So we're not just no longer just pretending to be good, but he actually makes us good from the inside out. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? So, Father God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the promise of its work that it will do in us. And we confess that so often we have simply outsourced righteousness to being religious. We see the effects of the powerlessness of all of that. So we ask God that you would transform us, that you would call us into kingdom living, relying on your grace to change us from the inside out, we pray in Jesus' name. Thanks for joining us for worship this morning. As you go, may the power, the presence, and the grace of Christ be with you all.